Before beginning, I want to just recommend a book for you if you'd like to read some sermons on the Sermon on the Mount. I cannot recommend more highly the studies on the Sermon on the Mount from Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He does the Sermon on the Mount, two chapters in 60 sermons. 60 sermons. We will not be taking that long. However, I do plan on about 16 messages on the Sermon on the Mount. My plan is about 4 weeks in the Beatitudes, which is chapter 5, verses 3 to 12, handling about two Beatitudes a week, Lord willing. Then about three or four messages for each of the remaining chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. It's important, though, before we undertake a study of the verses themselves, that we take a step back to understand the sermon and the intention of the sermon as a whole. We need to answer questions. As we go through the verses, we need to understand who Jesus is talking to. What is this, the composition of his words? Is this law? Is he spelling out the conditions for entering the kingdom? Is Jesus telling us we need to do this, this, and that in order to be a Christian? What is being celebrated in the Beatitudes, for example? What is being celebrated in the power of God in the life of the disciples? And how do we know? Well, the answers to these questions historically has not been so obvious and has been broadly debated. But it is important that we begin by kind of taking a wide lens look at the sermon as a whole. And then, week by week, exposit the particular text. So this is going to be a little bit different message in that we're not going to be looking at a specific text, but rather looking at the sermon as a whole. If you recall last time, in the summary statement of Matthew chapter 4, verse 23, it says, Jesus went about Galilee, teaching in the synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every infirmity among the people. Remember, it was Jesus' ministry to preach the gospel of the kingdom that was coming, that was to teach the way of the kingdom, but also to demonstrate the power of the kingdom through healing the sick and the miracles. We see a similar verse at the end of chapter 9 in Matthew 9, verse 35. And these two verses, Matthew 4, 23 and Matthew 9, 35, kind of form the parentheses around five chapters of material containing two major sections. Again, chapter 5, 6, and 7, the teaching, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and then chapters 8 and 9, which are the stories of his healing ministry. So it appears we have, like, before us a five-chapter unit, first presenting the teaching and then the confirming miracles that follow. My plan for today is first to give you some introductory observations about the context of the Sermon on the Mount so that you can understand what's going on, discuss some ways that the sermon has then historically been understood and interpreted, and then I'll share with you how I believe we ought to read and understand and approach the sermon as we consider how to apply it to our day-to-day lives. I believe the sermon holds in it the keys to revival of God's people. It holds the keys for living the Christ-like life. It holds the keys of how to be a light in the darkness, how to be a Christian in the midst of of an ever-darkening world. It holds the keys of how to live as a disciple of Christ, live an attractive life that others would look upon and say, yes, this one is different from what I see out there. It shows us how to obey Jesus' new commandment, that is, that you love one another as he has loved us. And it describes what kingdom life looks like on earth. So I'll do that, and then I'll read the sermon in its entirety. So I'm being ambitious here today. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. We know that we can never have enough of the reading of God's word in our midst. So we're going to read the sermon and try to put ourselves in the place of the crowds, the disciples and the crowds that were gathered together 2,000 years ago on that mountain to hear Jesus preach. And as I do, I believe the Holy Spirit will put his finger on our hearts. And I pray that we enter into this series with a heart's desire to have the Holy Spirit convict us, show us those areas of our lives that we need to change. There's one thing the Sermon on the Mount will do. It will tear up the flesh. So I pray that it will accomplish what God desires it to accomplish for us. So with that outline before us, let's pray. There is perhaps no religious discourse in human history that's received the amount of attention that is devoted to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5 is the single most quoted chapter in the Bible by the church fathers. And even unto this day, even people who refuse to follow Jesus and follow the faith of Christianity and follow Jesus' person have admired this sermon. For example, Mahatma Gandhi is quoted as saying, "The sermon went straight to my heart. When I read the Sermon on the Mount, such passages as, 'Whoever smiteth thee on thy cheek, turn him the other also,' I am simply overjoyed." If we take all of its verses together, it is arguably the most preached on in all of Scripture. One recent report, again, describes 36 different ways, though, that the sermon has been understood, and I'm going to explain some of those in a moment. The traditional site of this, of the Sermon on the Mount, is the Mount of Beatitudes in the northeast shore of Galilee. There, it is a reasonable location, the scholars believe, because of the acoustics in the area. There were mountains and plains where great numbers of people could actually be seated, and the acoustics of the surrounding mountains and the Sea of Galilee were actually so great that that they figured that thousands of people could actually hear a person without amplification. Whether or not Jesus preached this sermon all together in one sitting is debated by some. Some say that it wasn't. We see parts of the of Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount scattered throughout Luke. So we have, for example, only 26 of Matthew's 107 verses repeated in Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount. But then Luke contains 34 of Matthew's 107 verses elsewhere in Jesus' teaching. So some have said, well, Matthew is taking various sermons from Jesus and compiling them into one. It's possible, some believe, that Matthew compiled these sermons from different messages. Some argue that Jesus would never preach such a long sermon on such varied themes. Oddly enough, some people use the excuse to say, well, Jesus only preached about 12 minutes, so our sermons should never go more than about 12 minutes. But I don't hold to that view. I look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 1, at the beginning of the sermon. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain and he sat down." And then I look at the end of the sermon in Matthew 7, verse 28, and it says, "And when Jesus finished these things, the crowds were astonished." I see those as the same crowds, and this is one sermon. And I think it's quite likely that Jesus' sermon was actually a lot longer, and that Matthew is actually summarizing or outlining the main points. This would explain why there are some verses that seem to be disconnected from the immediate context. If Matthew hasn't recorded every word, which is very unlikely that he would record every word of the sermon, but only the main points or only the outline of Jesus' sermon, we would expect exactly what we have. We would expect it to be exactly the way it is in our text. And again, also, I find it highly unlikely that thousands of people would walk for miles, climb a mountain, sit down for a 10 or 12 minute message and then go home. While it has been debated whether Jesus preached this all in one sitting, what usually is not debated is the chronological order. Now, Matthew has this. Remember, we just began Jesus' ministry in chapter 4. Matthew places the sermon right here in chapter 5. It's unlikely that Jesus preached the Sermon on the Mount right out of the gate. There had to be other historical events, such as the calling of Matthew himself, who was there. Now, the calling of Matthew doesn't occur to Matthew chapter 9. And most certainly that occurred before the sermon was preached. Matthew places the sermon first because it is of first importance. It is his first discourse. He presents five discourses in his gospel. There's the Sermon on the Mount in chapters 5 to 7. There's instructions to his disciples in chapter 10. There's the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13. There's living in community in chapter 18. And then there is the Olivet Discourse on the eschatological judgment in chapters 23 to 25. So he has these five sermons, these five discourses, and he places this first because we've already heard Jesus' message is what? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's a summary of his message. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Well, in the first sermon that Matthew is going to present to us, we're going to see the greatest example of the kingdom of God being at hand. That's why he puts the Sermon on the Mount first. What is also quite clear is that this sermon is carefully organized. There is in the first 16 verses, which are comprised of the Beatitudes and the salt and light metaphors that forms the introduction. Then there is the treatise, the main statement of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, which talks about the greater righteousness that's expected of kingdom dwellers, greater than that of the Pharisees. That's the thesis statement of the Sermon on the Mount. Then in chapter 5, verses 21 to 48, it contrasts Jesus' teachings with the teachings of Moses, with the law of Moses, and it reveals the heart of the law, the expectation of new covenant kingdom dwellers. What is it? How are they to live in their heart? Understanding of the law. In the first 18 verses then of chapter 6, we have the contrasting heart motives of kingdom subjects with hypocrites and pretenders. And then in chapter 6, verses 19 to 34, Jesus talks about how to handle money and true riches. Beginning of chapter 7, he offers three more commands for kingdom citizens, how to love one another, how to treat one another. And then finally, a conclusion in verses 13 to 27, where with three illustrations, a broad and narrow road, a tree that bears good or bad fruit, and a house that's either built on a rock or sand, he offers only one of two responses that one could have to the Sermon on the Mount. You can't be ambivalent about the Sermon on the Mount. You either say, yes, that is me, and I will follow that, or no, I cannot do it, and I never want to. That's the two responses that one might have. One of faith and one of hatred, ultimately. Just to look at a couple more preparatory things, look at the first two verses of chapter 5, verse 1. Tells us that Jesus sat down. That is a position of authority. A rabbi who was speaking with authority would sit down. Any teacher who had authority would sit. This week, the Pope is coming to New York City, right? And there was this whole thing about how the Pope is not going to sit in an ornate chair. He wanted all the designs off the chair in a humble facade. Pope Francis is going to sit in a basic wooden chair. And I say humble facade because a man who is willing to accept the title of Vicar of Christ is hardly humble just because he sits in a humble chair. I digress, but sitting is traditionally a position of authority. So Jesus sat. What about his audience? Well, his audience are, there's two circles. It talks about the crowds and then it talks about his disciples. So very likely in two concentric circles, we have the disciples sitting around him and then the crowds gathering around in back, all sitting on a plain in the mountain. In verses 1 and 2, it says he taught his disciples. It says, seeing the crowds, he went up to the mountain. Not to escape the crowds, but he went up the mountain so that he would be heard. He saw large crowds coming, and in order to be heard, he went up. His concern was not to get away from the crowds, but rather the acoustics, that he could be heard. And then it says he sat down, and his disciples came to him. So you get the idea that the disciples are sitting closer, the crowd is gathering around in the back. Then it says he opened his mouth, and he taught them. So he's primarily addressing those in the front. He's primarily addressing his disciples who are sitting in front. And we're going to see that very clearly as we look at the text. He's talking to believers here. The crowds are listening in. The crowds are there. But he's speaking to his disciples. I extend by way of application on our Sunday services. Why are we here on Sunday? Are we here on Sunday to pack in crowds of unbelievers? No, our primary purpose is to feed and strengthen and inspire the worship and life of God's people. That's why we gather on the Lord's Day, to strengthen believers. But at the same time, we pray that there would be many onlookers. There would be many guests. There would be many unbelievers, many doubters in our midst, many who searchers, seekers, skeptics, onlookers, who would join us to hear the words spoken to the disciples. Why? Because as the Word of God is preached by the power of the Spirit, God would use that word to awaken unbelievers. That's why we invite people to church. That's why we invite people who don't know Christ to church. Even though the message is primarily for the church, we invite people to church so that they would hear the Word of God. And the things that the Lord says to his disciples, goes out and convicts and works on the crowds for them to come to him. And that's exactly what happened here, because by the end of the sermon, we find out that they're astonished. They know this is one whose teaching has authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. If we seek a summary on the Sermon on the Mount, it's been historically difficult to pin down. Many just see it as Jesus' moral teaching. Some see it, well, this is an extension of the second tablet of the law. How do you treat others? Some see it as a treatise on pacifism. For others, it's Jesus' exposition of the law of Moses. If I could summarize the sermon in two words, it would be kingdom living. Kingdom living. To expand that a bit, how is it that subjects of the kingdom of God are to live rightly and abundantly? How are we as subjects of the kingdom of God to live rightly and abundantly? And why do I say kingdom living? Why are we subjects of the kingdom? Where am I getting that? Because remember, the sermon immediately follows Matthew's statement in chapter 4, where it says Jesus went around preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. And now Matthew's going to give an example of the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of heaven in this first discourse, the Sermon on the Mount. So Jesus is preaching the ways of the kingdom. And the kingdom that Jesus is preaching here refers to the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. There is a future kingdom coming, and he will preach on that future kingdom in Matthew 23-25. But here he's talking about the reign of Christ when he says to the disciples, the kingdom of God is in your midst. He's talking here about the reign of Christ in the hearts of his people, his church. The kingdom is the reign of Christ which governs and controls the hearts and wills of God's people. That's what he's preaching on here in the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I mentioned the report, 36 different interpretations. Let's look at 10 of them. Many of these 36 are nuanced. Even some of these are a bit nuanced. But we're going to look at 10 that I want to share with you. And I want to look at the strengths and weaknesses of them. And I do this so that we can arrive at a biblical understanding utilizing the strengths of the various views in order to sense form a hybrid view, what I believe is a biblical view. Brothers and sisters, I mean, one of the blessings of being congregational and Baptist is that we're not tied to a confession of faith. Confessions of faith are great, the historic confessions, Westminster Confession, many great confessions of faith, but as a congregational Baptist church, we're not bound to another standard beside the Scripture. So I hope that we can utilize what men have seen throughout the ages and see their strengths and see their weaknesses and say, yes, this is biblical, but this stands a little bit outside of the tradition, of the biblical tradition and in human tradition. So let's try to do that together. And you may arrive at a different conclusion than me, but I'm going to share mine with you. First, there are several non-Christian interpretations of the sermon, and we're going to look at 5, and I think we'll all agree that none of these would fall under the area of Christian orthodoxy. First is that the teaching in the Sermon on the Mount teaches the qualifications for one to enter the kingdom of heaven. That is, you do this to get into heaven. This I call the legalistic view. Some believe that obedience to the Sermon on the Mount is the standard that God will use in Judgment Day to judge men on the last day. Now, I have no problem with that interpretation. No problem at all. If you believe that the sermon is the standard of judgment that will condemn everyone to hell, then I would agree with you. But it's not a standard that anyone is going to get into heaven by. That's why I believe this is a non-Christian view in nature. Because these people believe that one can merit eternal life by keeping the rules of the sermon. And this is a denial of grace alone and faith alone and Christ alone. And it's a false message and it's a damning message. Paul makes it very clear in Romans 3, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is no one who does good. There is no one who has ever merited eternal life by their law keeping. You cannot go down the Sermon on the Mount as a checklist of your life and say, okay, I got a 70% and therefore I'm good enough to go to heaven. It does not work like that. That is legalism. That is non-Christian. Secondly, I mentioned in the introduction, there are people who marvel over the content of the sermon. Even unbelievers will exalt Jesus' teaching about loving your enemies, going the extra mile, not judging, you know, the typical ones. But they will deny the work of Christ on the cross, as Gandhi did. It seems that liberal theologians love the content of the Sermon on the Mount, liberal Christian theologians. At the beginning of the 20th century, became known, the social gospel became known, began to take root among liberal theologians. And some, and it could be argued, they could be commended for their observation of the problems in society. But what they would do is to urge the ethic of Jesus to solve the problems of society, but not belief in Jesus, not the faith of Jesus. And this opened the doors to suggest that it's possible for people to live by the teachings of Jesus apart from salvation, apart from regeneration, apart from a new life, apart from the Holy Spirit, which is given to us in the gospel. We just live it out, live it out. If everyone just lives it out as best they can. Some would go as far as to say that the Sermon on the Mount holds the key to actualizing the kingdom of God. That if people will just live like this, whether they are saved or unsaved, if they will just live like this, we will have heaven on earth. And they're right. I would agree with that. If everyone lived by Jesus' teachings in this sermon 100% of the time, we would have heaven on earth. The only problem is a little three-letter word that liberal theologians in the social gospel tend to ignore, sin. So don't miss this. The natural man cannot live the Sermon on the Mount because the Sermon on the Mount teaches us how to live for God's glory. And the natural man has not one iota of concern for the glory of God. He seeks to live for himself. He seeks to make his own life comfortable. Even when he's good to others, it's ultimately about himself, not God's glory. In fact, nothing shows me my need of a new birth. Nothing shows me my need of the Holy Spirit as much as the Sermon on the Mount does. Existentialists have admired the Sermon on the Mount, but they say, they admit, there's a stringent moral requirement here that people can't follow. So they relax Jesus' commandments. They say there are really no moral absolutes, and all the sermon is, ultimately, is a challenge. According to this view, the final interpretation of the sermon assumes that the commands of Jesus were given in absolute unconditional form, but that those who follow after must make their own adjustments in light of their earthly limitations and necessities they experience. That's the existential view. The sermon instead becomes a personal moral challenge to you, and you just do your best. As long as you try hard enough, God sees. That unfortunately reflects the view of far too many Christians when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount. How rarely does it trouble you when you read something in the Sermon on the Mount that brings conviction and you realize you're failing to live what Jesus is saying? How rarely it troubles us. It ought to trouble us. Albert Schweitzer, a German theologian who denied the gospel, even while doing many good works in the name of Christianity, but he denied the gospel, recognized the impossibility of the ethics of the sermon. So he made up this interim ethics, what he calls interim ethics, that the sermon only applied to the disciples who heard them, but not future generations. He believed that Jesus taught that the world was going to end soon, and he was mistaken about that. And because Jesus was teaching about end-time living since the end never came, and Jesus was mistaken, we can't extend his teachings to disciples and Christians today. Now, these are obviously all clearly unbiblical. We're moving, though, to more biblical understandings. Let me consider the evolution of the Catholic view and the Anabaptist response. Let's go back. The Church Fathers and Aquinas emphasized that the Sermon on the Mount was a reiteration or a commentary on the law of Moses. Later on, Catholic theologians prior to the Reformation emphasized the newness of the laws that Jesus was teaching in the sermon, and that these laws were particularly for clergy class and not every Christian. Now, John Calvin reacted strongly against the Catholic view of his day that the sermon was to be considered for clergy only and not for all to obey. Now, this is a two-tiered system. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, there's the people who follow the Sermon on the Mount. They're your priests and your cardinals and your bishop and your Pope, right? But then there's the rest of everyone else. They're just the regular church attenders on Sunday. They don't have to follow the sermon. Well, this is believed in many evangelical realms today, isn't it? Where you could be a disciple, but it's optional. It's optional for the Christian to be a disciple. You can make Jesus savior of your life, but then there are a few super Christian disciples. That's who the Sermon on the Mount is for. So evangelicals do the very same thing. And it's heretical. In Luke's report of the sermon, Jesus rebukes this idea. He says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you?" Jesus likens those who do not obey to those who build their lives on sand. And let me tell you, if you build your life on sand, it will finally and fully be destroyed in the end. It's not just a weaker house. If the kingdom ethic in the Sermon on the Mount is only for a clergy or an elite class of disciples, then we've created a lower class of Christians who are deceived Christians, ultimately, really, when you get right down to it, who are not Christians at all. They're deceived. And it's for that reason that I would classify this view also as non-Christian. The Anabaptists agreed with the Catholic understanding of the sermon of being law, which is truly new, that Jesus is teaching something truly new. But where they differed from Roman Catholicism was that they thought that strict adherence to the commands was for everyone and not for the clergy. And I would agree with that. I would applaud the Anabaptists for their recognition of the Sermon on the Mount is indeed for every believer of every age. But at the end, I would disagree with their emphasis of the Anabaptists on what is called the obedience of faith, or what they refer to the obedience of faith, which sometimes comes dangerously close to a salvation that is attained by the works of the law, or at least a salvation that is kept by the works of the law. See, in much Anabaptist theology, you can come to Christ by grace, but then it's that Moses leads you to Christ, but then Christ leads you back to Moses. It's the idea that, well, you get your salvation free, but then you keep it by your law-keeping. I believe that instead of the ethics in the Sermon on the Mount being something we read and get the idea, oh, this is attainable for natural men, the content of the sermon ought instead to cause us to despair our own morality. We ought to look at our own lives and see how far short we fall of the morality in the Sermon on the Mount, so that we then turn to Christ in faith, because he perfectly kept the Sermon on the Mount. This was Martin Luther's understanding of the sermon. Luther and those who followed in Orthodox Lutheranism view the Sermon on the Mount as an exposition of the law of Moses. And even though they are the words of Christ, they would argue this is law, pure law. And they would say that because the law is our schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, they will make the application to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, I would agree with Lutheran orthodoxy that the sermon's exposition is law. Jesus is telling us how to live, what to do. It is law. It ought to cause the sinner to recognize his need for the gospel. And we use this, right? When we go out preaching, we often utilize the Sermon on the Mount to show people how they fall short of God's standard. How Jesus expands the law of Moses to really reveal that a heart of anger is equivalent to murder. Or a heart of lust is equivalent to adultery. And we do this in order for people to see their sin. Because many people do not commit the physical act of murder or the physical act of adultery, but few deny angry or lustful thoughts. And if you could show them that Jesus said that these are breaking the law, that the very thoughts of the heart break the law, it drives them to their understanding of their need for grace and the gospel. It causes them to understand they cannot please God with their law-keeping. And I am... Brothers and sisters, I'm a strong advocate of this kind of teaching. And I will emphasize, you will hear it often emphasized by me in this pulpit. And I would even go as far as to say that this might be the primary purpose of the law of Christ in the New Testament. This might be the primary purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, to drive us to Christ, even as believers, to remind us of our need for the gospel. But I would draw the line at Orthodox Lutheranism's assertion that it's the only purpose. I find it a dangerously fine line between this teaching and violating Jesus' warning in Matthew 5:19. Look at Matthew 5:19. And this is where I'm saying care needs to be taken, because if today if we were Lutherans, we would all have to say, well, we agree with Orthodox Lutheranism, and it's all about that. But then there's Matthew 5:19. It says, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And I don't want to be guilty of being a teacher who relaxes any of Jesus' commandments, merely because I know they are, and you know they are, impossible to keep. So when God says, for example, in the sermon, be ye holy as I am holy, it's not for me to say to you, oh, you know, you'll never be holy anyway, so it's truly an impossibility, so don't bother even trying. If I do that, I'm relaxing the commandment. Every command in the Bible are real commands made to real Christians in a real world, and we cannot allow the reality of our bodies of death or the reality of the impossibility of the commandment to cause us to dumb down the law or lower its standard. The moment we do that, we become, in Jesus' words, least in the kingdom. So while the Lutheran view has its strength of recognizing the impossibility of keeping the law and driving us to the gospel, and I'm all for that, I think it falls short as it fails to recognize the full value of the specifics of the Sermon on the Mount. Another group that has dealt with the impossible ethic of the Sermon on the Mount are the dispensationalist group. Classic dispensationalists, after the Charles Ryrie, some of you may even have the Charles Ryrie or the Scofield Study Bibles, if they still exist. When I say classic dispensationalists, I want to clarify this. This by no means characterizes all who call themselves dispensational. I want to clarify that there are progressive dispensationalists. Even coming out of Dallas Seminary now, there is a very sound understanding of the unity of Scripture and God's plan of salvation, for those who know what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about all. But classic dispensationalism relegates the Sermon on the Mount to kingdom law that only applies to a future millennial kingdom. According to classic dispensationalism, it's impossible to keep the law because we're not meant to keep the law. In fact, we really don't even have to read the Sermon on the Mount because it does not apply to Christians. It applies to Jewish people. If the Jewish people had welcomed Jesus as their Messiah, then Jesus would have instituted that righteousness on earth, but because they rejected him, God went to plan B and relegated this law to a future, postponed the coming of a kingdom to a future millennial reign. The earliest edition of the dispensational Scofield Reference Bible says this: the Sermon on the Mount and its primary application gives neither the privilege nor the duty of the church. In other words, it's not speaking to the church. These are words of instruction not for a church age, but for a kingdom age to come, which they believe is primarily a kingdom for and composed of Jewish people. Now, interestingly, John MacArthur, who many of you know, held to this view for many, many years until he read this book. He read this book by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on the Sermon on the Mount, and he realized that that view was wrong, and he repented of that view. This view has right is the realization that the ethic taught by Jesus is something idealistic. It is something heavenly. It is something so out of this world. As I said, if all people lived this way, we would have heaven on earth. But the theory falls short when you consider just the verses of the sermon. How do you make sense think about it. If this is all about the future perfect kingdom age, how do you make sense out of instruction for good in the midst of evil? How do you account for instruction, give to those who steal? Who are the ones who are stealing, right? How do you account for instructions, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you? If we're in a perfect kingdom age, who's persecuting us, right? So how do those instructions make sense in a perfect kingdom age? The answer is they don't. Brethren, the Sermon on the Mount is for today. Have no doubt about it. We need it in this age, in this dark age. We need this. If ever there was a world and a time that needs the Sermon on the Mount, it is this dark world of manifold evil and increasingly wickedness and injustice. It's where we live now that the sermon is needed. And this is one of the most important things in your Christian faith that you can grapple with, and theologians refer to it as inaugurated eschatology. That is the already of the kingdom. There is a not yet, there is a coming of a kingdom, but there is already a component of the kingdom of God that came in the power of Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And upon your receiving of him by faith and the gift of the Holy Spirit within you, the kingdom has come. It is in your midst. And if you don't understand that, you will not understand the Sermon on the Mount. You'll say it's for another people, another time, or you'll say it really can't be. You'll make excuses. You'll get angry at the words of it. The last two views, that of the covenantal and the new covenant theology. I'm going to get into these a little bit more as we start to unfold the sermon, because I see a tension here between these two that I think if we utilize these two, we'll arrive at a lot of truth. The covenantal view and the new covenant theology would disagree over the question of this. Was the new law of the sermon implicit in the old? Or is the sermon new law? In other words, is what Jesus preaching only reiterating the law of Moses, or is Jesus adding? What was the relation of the ethic in the Sermon on the Mount to the Ten Commandments? How are they related? There are two views, and then there are nuanced views in between. I want to discuss this again further, especially when we get into chapter 5 after the Beatitudes, the sayings of Jesus where he says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." And we see the comparison there. But in short, let's look at these. The covenantal view follows most of the reformers from Luther and Calvin all the way back to Augustine, and the church, most of the church fathers, and it emphasizes the continuities between the law of Jesus and the law of Moses. Like the Anabaptists, covenant theology will concur that the sermon is for all people at all times. They don't say it's only for one time or future, like the dispensationalists, or like Albert Schweitzer, just for the disciples. Covenantalism strongly supports Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, "Do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Covenantalism teaches that Christ in no way contradicts Moses. He cannot, because it is the same God. And when he appears to contradict Moses, what he's really doing is bringing out the true spiritual meaning of Moses. He's contrasting, rather, the rabbinical traditions of the time, of the Jews of that time, with the true heart of the law of Moses. As strict covenantalism so often does, and I use that term to refer to like a Presbyterian understanding of covenantalism, strict covenantalism has a great appreciation for the continuity of the scripture from the old to the new covenant. And we can appreciate that about covenantalism. But, as it also often does, it ignores the distinctions between the old and the new. That which is of flesh, old. That which is of spirit, new covenant. There must be at least as much sensitivity to the discontinuities between Moses and Jesus as there are of the continuities. We need to see both. And strict covenant, again, Orthodox Presbyterian theology would teach that the Sermon on the Mount, or the entire New Testament for that matter, are nothing new in the area of ethics and morals, merely reiterating what the law of Moses says. And again, that strict covenantalism illustrated by this, in this quote by R.L. Dabney. He writes this, he says, "The whole Decalogue is found written out in full in two places in the Bible. It is the doctrine of the catechism," and he's referring to his own Westminster catechism, "it is the doctrine of the catechism that these 10 words, the 10 commandments, were intended to be a summary of man's whole duty. Why, it may be asked, is so much made of them? Why not make equal account of some verses taken from Proverbs or from the Sermon on the Mount?" And in writing here, Dabney is admitting that even within his own Presbyterianism, there is more of an emphasis on the law of Moses than on the law of Christ. And that ought to be troublesome to us. The debate revolves around two questions. And again, equally competent people on all sides of these things, but two questions. In the Sermon on the Mount, one, did Jesus in fact merely interpret the law of Moses, or did his teaching move beyond it? And two, if his teaching went beyond the Mosaic law, did it involve an abrogation of that law? Is Jesus actually changing what Moses said? Most recently, New Covenant theology, and that's kind of the new theology on the block, has sought to answer covenant theology, seeing Jesus like a new Moses. As Moses went up the mountain, now Jesus is going to preach the Sermon on the Mount on the mountain. As Moses went up Sinai, Jesus goes up the Mount of Beatitudes. And as Moses brought in the law at Sinai, Jesus is bringing in a new law. And they will claim covenant theology relegates Jesus' sermon to a mere Talmud, a rubber stamp of Moses. And that while Jesus did explain some of the law of Moses, he was actually changing some old laws and adding new laws. New Covenant theologian John Riesinger writes, Christ is establishing a new kingdom based on grace and thus giving a new and higher canon of moral conduct. And certainly we see examples of this in the Sermon on the Mount. He's teaching a new commandment. He's embodying the new commandment, love one another as I have loved you. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 38 and 39, he says, you've heard it said, Moses, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, and then he doesn't clarify it, he gives a completely different understanding. He says, but I say unto you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So from this and other passages, we can say that it appears that Jesus is changing some clear understandings of the commandment. And I'm not going to get into this all today. We're going to flesh this out in weeks to come. What Christ is doing is, at the very least, raising the bar of the law of Moses. I don't believe he ever implies that a single law of Moses was ever wrong in and of itself. But he is raising the bar. And I would agree that Christ is indeed saying more than simply, this is what Moses meant in the law. But there is a balance that needs to be struck here. The same God of Moses, who spoke to Moses at Sinai, is the same God of grace and love who died on Calvary. But sometimes in our zeal to preserve unity between Moses and Christ, we can't forget that one day, the Mount of Transfiguration, right? There's Moses and Elijah and Jesus. And God makes it very intentional to take Moses away and leave Jesus and say, this is my beloved son, hear him. In the Great Commission, Jesus said, go and teach what I have commanded. There's something unique about the very words of Christ. And I think New Covenant theology brings that out. And while I agree with some of New Covenant theology, I wouldn't agree with it all either. I also think there are shortcomings in their understanding of the ethics of the Sermon on the Mount. I agree that an honest exposition of the sermon reveals that Jesus is giving new laws and changing traditional understanding of the old law. But at the same time, it's so much more than this. Jesus is not just a lawmaker. And while the Sermon on the Mount contains law in it, it goes so far beyond law. I mean, right off the bat, when I read it, you'll see the Beatitudes, verses 3 to 12, take you into a realm that is completely beyond Moses, completely beyond the law. It describes the Christian condition. And you see, the problem is so many theologians are convinced that you can't have holiness without law. They say the absence of a clear law to instruct makes holiness impossible. How do you know how to live unless you have the law? Well, how about the Holy Spirit? How about grace? Titus 2, verses 11 and 15 talk about the grace of God. The same grace that saves us is trains us to renounce ungodliness, brothers and sisters, and to live righteously, does it not? This is what Romans chapter 8 is about. The power of the Holy Spirit to overcome the body of death by the Holy Spirit. To overcome that sinful body of death, that all the law does is provoke him. 1 John 3:3 talks about a hope of the coming of Christ. And it says that hope purifies you. So it's not only law. God may use law to straight as kind of a plumb line to show us where we're going off. But law does not sanctify. There is a purifying and a sanctifying effect by the presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of a believer, in the very grace of God, and in our expectation of His coming. So in conclusion, what then is the Sermon on the Mount? Brethren, if you want to know what your Christian life ought to look like, spend much time in the Sermon on the Mount. If you want to know how you should act in a particular situation, the Sermon on the Mount will give you the answer. What should be the aim of your character, your outward walk, and your inward state of heart and mind? If you want to know how Christ would deal with something, read the Sermon on the Mount. You're going to face situations in your day-to-day life that the Sermon on the Mount, if it's the first thing that comes to your mind, and how should I respond to this wicked person? The Sermon on the Mount gives you the answer. You want to know how to live as a Christian, husband, wife, child, father, mother? The Sermon on the Mount will give you the answer. Brethren, study this sermon. This is why I want to take 16 weeks. I don't want to rush through this. This is our lives. This is what it means to live, and we need this in this day. We're living in an age where, even among professing Christians, the practice of the Sermon on the Mount and the ethics of Christians is different. And that's a big problem. Don't settle for anything less than this standard. Don't lower the standard. Even the law of Moses is a lower standard than what Jesus is teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. So don't dumb this down. That's one of the problems I have with the covenant theology, is it dumbs it down to make it equal. It levels it with the law of Moses. No, it is so much more. In this sermon, Christ gives us a glimpse of what it means to be holy and spiritually minded. So we should cherish and meditate and devour and digest and submit to these sweet words of life. It's what we need. It's what we need to live as Christ. It's what the world needs to see lived out in us as a church. We need to live this as well as preach it. As I read the Sermon on the Mount, if you're a believer today, this is your life. Don't dumb it down. Don't think, well, he doesn't really mean, can't mean that, because it's so different from the world. If you're a believer in Christ, cast those thoughts away. Resist the temptation to make excuses for the failure of men and believe its words. If you find yourself today, as you hear it, arguing with it, saying, it can't really mean what that's saying. It can't, because that's so much unlike me. Beware of that. Beware of that. If you have a spirit or a heart that would fight against these words, you have to examine your heart. The Spirit of Christ within you would say, yes, amen. I may not be living that way, but I sure do want to live that way. And as you hear the words, remember also that it was only Christ who kept them perfectly. This is for you as you hear Christ, as you hear Christ pronounce you blessed, happy, fortunate, possessors of the kingdom of God. As a disciple, hear the sermon as a celebration of what God has done in your life, the work of Christ in your life. Pray and expect the sermon to challenge you. It'll challenge your thoughts about law, grace, sanctification, morality, righteousness, the Christian life. May God, brethren, give us grace to face Messiah's sermon seriously until we become living examples of its words. Before I read, let me just address those who are not on the inner tier of Jesus, but the outer tier. Maybe you're not yet a believer in Christ. You're in the crowds. You're listening. You're a bit skeptical. You're not yet a disciple. You're in the crowd. You came to listen out of curiosity or tradition. How should you hear these words of congratulations that are meant for others, but not you? How should you, who are not poor in spirit, not mourning over your sin, not meek, not hungry for righteousness, not merciful, not pure, not peaceable, how should you interpret these words? Let me suggest that as you hear the words of Christ, if you are not in Christ, that you would resist the temptation of going down the list and saying, I do that, I do that. I don't do that. I got to get better on that. I do that. I don't do that. Okay, I got to 60. I got to get 5 points better on the test to pass. The book of James says that if you're guilty at one, if you hear yourself guilty at one point of the law, you're guilty of it all. And don't settle for anything less. Instead, I would ask you to hear the sermon as an invitation to become that kind of person. Become the kind of person who you know you're not. And as you see people being promised the blessings of eternal life, allow the words of that promise to others to beckon you to become that kind of person and inherit that same eternal destiny. Pray that God would not leave you in a hardened or impenitent condition, but would make you a child of His kingdom by granting you repentance from your sins and faith in His finished work on the cross and His glorious resurrection. Matthew chapter 5, and Father, may you use this for your purposes, saving and sanctifying. Seeing the crowds, he went up the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do not think I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So, if you're offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say unto you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, or by the throne of God, or by the earth, or by the footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. You've heard it said that it was said, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the others also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Beware of practicing your righteousness before others, before other people, in order to be seen by them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. Pray to your Father who is in secret. Your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, and their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head with oil, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, will reward you. Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body is full of darkness. If then the light is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, being anxious, can add a single hour to the span of his life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? For the Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Judge not, that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, you will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is holy. Do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample on them underfoot and turn to attack you. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. The one who seeks finds. The one who knocks, it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on a rock. And the rain fell, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears the words of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who builds his house on sand. And the rains fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against the house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority, and not as their scribes.